All right, 2 Peter chapter 1 here to begin with here tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to continue our journey through this series. I don't know how long this is going to be. I've been gathering, and actually I looked the other day, and I have almost 500 different articles related to an updated look as far as some of the prophecies in Book of Revelation and various things in the Bible. So just pray as I put some of that together. I'm excited about that, and I'll start delving into some of the details of that here in the next few weeks. But notice 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. I want for us to take a look at this by way of introduction here tonight. It says here, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, I'll pause there just a moment. You notice here he tells about the opportunity that they had to see the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he says here in verse 19, though, so that was a personal experience they had with the Lord. But it says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." Notice in comparison with this, "whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And in fact, the thought even continues into chapter 2, verse 1, "but there were false prophets also among the people," and so on. So we see here the inspired word of God, and there's always going to be false teachers that seek to do some of this as far as prophecy and twisting it up and so on. Notice again, verse 20, it says, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation unless you're a self-proclaimed prophecy expert." You heard what I said, right? You can have this common interpretation based on the Word of God, but if somebody's a prophecy expert, then they can go off far out in all of their interpretations of things. Let me remind you again of 2 Timothy, I should say, chapter 2, verse 15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." What's the last phrase? "Rightly dividing the word of truth." And I want you to think about this. Many ignore principles of interpretation when it comes to prophecy. I'm going to say that again because I believe it's very key for us to understand this lesson here tonight. There are many who ignore principles of interpretation when it comes to prophecy. So tonight I want to just mention a few guidelines for interpreting properly as far as the Word of God. But in particular, we're looking at this application of prophecy here tonight. But let me emphasize this, that when we study prophecy, we must follow normal principles of interpretation. Why is it that as far as some doctrines of the Bible, people set aside the common, normal interpretation of Scripture? First of all, there must be literal, not figurative interpretation unless symbolic language is used. Notice me a couple examples here. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. A literal, not figurative interpretation must be used unless symbolic language is used. And even as we had our study on C.I. Schofield and dispensationalism and all that, I showed you in many places a literal interpretation. You know, they claim to be literal interpretation. But in reality, when you actually see and compare it with Scripture, they're not always literal in their interpretation. They twist what the Bible says. And again, the example I mentioned here recently, you know, C.I. Schofield says that Jesus Christ is not seated at the right hand of God the Father today, because of one passage, Acts chapter 7. Okay, it doesn't matter that we can see 5 to 7 other passages in the New Testament that show that he is now seated next on the right hand of majesty on high. So again, we must literally interpret Scripture, prophecy, not figuratively, unless symbolic language is used. Romans 8, verse 8, "The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood." Notice it says here, the phrase, "as it were a great mountain burning with fire." Now, that does not say that it was a great mountain coming out of the sky. Notice, "as it were a great mountain So it appeared like it was a mountain. All right? So again, we have to watch for figurative language, as it were. So this is a comparison here. I'll talk about it here in a moment. It was also Revelation 16, verse 13. Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That does not say they had frogs coming out of their mouth. Again, we have to interpret literally unless there's symbolic language used. Like and as show comparison, right? So that you understand. So again, we see this figurative language that's used. We'll talk about that here as far as numbers in relation to prophecy here in a moment. Also, we must consider the historical context in which the prophecy is given. Notice with me Daniel chapter 9. I want to use this example again as we saw this several weeks ago, and of course our study in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. But I want you to notice this, and let me just say this. There are many people who interpret passages in Daniel without the historical context in which they were given. I believe that's very important to take notice of this, because there's a lot of mistranslation as far as prophecy because they ignore the historical context in which the prophecy is given. Daniel 9, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, notice, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So very clearly we see the historical context of this is at the end of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. I'm going to read for you Jeremiah 25. This is one of the two passages in particular that Daniel would have studied out in relation to this. Jeremiah 25, verse 11, it says, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Notice here, it's literally 70 years. You cannot look at that figuratively and so on. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And of course, that literally came true. So again, in this context, we see that Daniel is studying in Jeremiah. And as he's studying in Jeremiah, he learns that Jeremiah was talking about here 70 years. Of course, Daniel's thinking, 70 years? I've been here that long. All of a sudden, he's realizing that it's time for Israel to return to the promised land. So again, we must consider the historical context. Again, the timing of this prophecy that he is given here is in relation to Israel being restored as a nation. I want you to notice one other example of this, Malachi chapter 3. In fact, hold your place in Daniel. We're coming back there in a moment. Notice me, Malachi chapter 3. Hopefully you didn't turn away before I said that. Malachi chapter 3. This is another verse we looked at. Let me point out here the historical context. This is the last prophecy before Messiah would come, just before the 400 years, the silent years, as they're commonly referred to. Notice a very clear prophecy that Israel totally missed. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek. Notice, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, it's not given here exactly, but in Daniel we see the exact timing of Messiah coming. So again, I want you to consider here the historical context. Malachi is presenting this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the last prophecy that's going to be given before Mark 1, where it says the beginning of the gospel. And it starts talking about John the Baptist and Jesus Christ preaching the gospel. So again, we see here that John the Baptist was not the last Old Testament prophet. He was the first New Testament gospel preacher. There's a big difference there. And again, you have to understand the change and transition that takes place. So consider the historical context in which the prophecy is given. Number three, consider also the grammatical context. Notice me Daniel chapter 9 at the end of the chapter. I know we studied this in detail, but I want to use this as an illustration because of the common interpretation that we have now that was not the common interpretation before 100 years ago. Notice me, Daniel 9. Again, we'll look at the whole context here, verse 24. I want to emphasize something here as far as the grammatical context. Again, this is an illustration. It says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and we study this out, 490 years. Thy people and thy holy city. Those are very important phrases there. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Obviously, it's crucifixion. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, this is the illustration I want for us to notice, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, I pause there just a moment. We just saw in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that Jesus Christ was called the messenger of the covenant, right? So again, we'll talk about this in a moment, comparing Scripture with Scripture. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, I want you to notice here again this pronoun he. And as is commonly taught now, he is there supposedly a reference here to the Antichrist. Now, I want you to notice the context here. Again, we're looking at the grammatical context. Verse 26, again. And after 62 weeks shall the Antichrist be cut. Is that what the Bible says? It's very important for us to take notice of this because from this one passage, there is a mistranslation that has taken place in relation to a treaty with Israel and so on. Notice it says, Messiah shall be cut off. All right, so the subject of this statement right here is Messiah, but not for himself. Notice it says again, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary and so on. Now we see in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He shall make it desolate. So what is the subject of this pronoun? As you go back to verse 26, is it Messiah or is it the prince? Here's your grammar lesson here. It is Messiah, not the prince. Here's why. Here's why I say often. You need to study prepositional phrases. If you study out prepositions, you won't be trapped by this mistranslation of this passage here. Notice again, the people of the prince. Of is a preposition. Prince is the object of a preposition. It is not the subject. Here's a test for this. In fact, we former grammar teachers said we had to take a look at this again. Can a prepositional phrase ever be the subject of a pronoun? I want you to think about this. Here's the way you test this. You may not remember this from grammar class, but as we did some checking on this, here's how you do this. You replace the pronoun that you're checking with the phrase that you're looking at there. So here's the point I'm trying to make. Again, this is the grammatical context. People, notice, of the prince. All right, so does it work to put of he in there? He is not the objective form. Prince cannot be the subject of the pronoun in verse 27. Dwight Pentecost said that this is grammatically possible. Well, he's a hyper-dispensationalist, so he's going to say that that is grammatically possible. It is not grammatically possible. It is a total ignoring of grammar rules. So let me ask you, here's the reality check for us. So does that mean some of the most educated men of their day in 1611 totally missed something important like grammatical consistency? I don't think so, because they're Hebrew and Greek scholars. They know what they're talking about. In fact, they even appointed people to master the English structure of all of this. There was great detail that went into the translation and work of the King James Bible. Prince cannot be the subject of verse 27. All right, so let's replace this. Does it work to say he shall be cut off? Yes. Notice the consistency of grammar here. He, Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week as the messenger of the covenant. Again, it's not hard to see this in Scripture. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate. We see other passages in the Bible where it says that God made desolate the nation of Israel, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Here's the point I'm making with this. Study the grammatical context. There are so many mistranslations of prophecy because you don't pay attention to what the Bible is actually saying. That leads me to the fourth one. Study the scriptural context. In other words, compare Scripture with Scripture. All right, so I've already mentioned in passing here, confirming the covenant. We see that Jesus was called the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3:1. So we have comparison of Scripture with Scripture. Desolations and so on, you do a study of that word, just type it in on a Bible search, and you'll find out that desolations and so on, God is the one who does that, not the Antichrist. Again, there's various passages we can compare with this. Here's the question that I came to when I was doing our study through Daniel 9. Can you show me anywhere in the Bible other than this place right here where it talks about a treaty or a covenant between Antichrist and Israel? Can you show me? So in other words, a whole doctrine, a whole teaching is based on one mistranslation of Scripture. That's why I say, you know, no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation unless you're supposedly a prophecy expert, which many claim C.I. Schofield is and other dispensationalists and so on. Here's the point. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. So if indeed this is talking about Antichrist here in verse 27, then I believe we cannot take one obscure verse and build a doctrine around it. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. All right, so if this is indeed Antichrist, then we need to take a look and see if it teaches elsewhere. This is the same type of thing that happens with Mormonism in relation to baptism for the dead. You know that verse in 1 Corinthians 15? They build a doctrine around one verse. One verse that has no other comparison in Scripture. That's exactly what happens so many times in relation to prophecy. So again, let me just remind us again, literal, not figurative. Consider the historical context. Study the grammatical context. Study the scriptural context. Number five, study the cultural context. Again, related to our study in Daniel. This is why I went through Daniel before we did our prophecy series. I wanted our study of Daniel to be a foundation upon which our study of prophecy would take place. Notice again in verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who's that? You can tell me. Who's Daniel's people? Not Babylon. All right, Jews, Israel. All right, thy people. All right, you can talk to me. When I ask a question, we had a former pastor said, when I pause, I'm waiting for an answer. No. Notice, and upon thy holy city. What city is he talking about? Obviously, Jerusalem. So again, we see here that it's very clearly related to Israel. Now, here's what's happened, though. As we saw in our study of Daniel 10 through 12, we saw that this is one complete prophecy. In fact, as I studied it out without the cloud of dispensationalism hanging over my head, something that was not common as far as interpretation until the 1800s. Again, that's very key for us to understand that. For 1800 years, there was a common interpretation of this last part of Daniel. After C.I. Schofield's Bible, all of a sudden there was a shift because they were promoting that. Well, it's because it's the last days. I'm sorry, I don't buy that. All that is an excuse for ignoring proper Bible interpretation. So again, as we understand Daniel 10 through 12 being one flowing prophecy, it's not hit and miss. Here's what happened with dispensationalism. Literally, dispensationalism ripped out two sections in particular out of Daniel 11 and 12 and said, that's the Antichrist. Okay, well, if that's the case, then what we've done is we've ripped up Scripture to the point where it's not flowing as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. Not only that, but when you look and study carefully, as we saw in these chapters, when you look at that, in reality, we're talking about the nation of Israel being scattered. That has nothing to do with the regathering of Israel at the last days. So again, we see that they've ripped out this section here about the Jewish and Israelite people. Again, they've torn it out of the Jewish and Israelite context to make it about the Antichrist. Literally, many totally skip over AD 70 as the fulfillment of this and the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus, I believe, talked about and the scattering of Israel. And again, here's the inconsistency of this. C.I. Scofield himself said, and we studied all this out, but C.I. Scofield himself said, Luke is about AD 70. Matthew 24 in the correlation passage of this is about the end times and the Antichrist. You can't have it both ways. That's very inconsistent. Now, I'm going to show you a couple of examples here in Revelation. Notice Revelation 7. Revelation chapter 7. I said we must consider the cultural context. Very clearly we see that, and again, the example I gave was Daniel 10 through 12, is about Israel and not about the Antichrist and the very end of times. Now, let me pause there, though, and say this. Because Daniel 10 through 12 was fulfilled exactly, it gives us confirmation that Revelation is going to be fulfilled exactly like it's presented. And again, I believe it's very important for us to see that. That's, I believe, the purpose of Daniel 10 through 12, to show us that God is going to fulfill the book of Revelation just as he said. Now, here's as far as this Bible interpretation, I'm going to show you a couple of examples here. All right, first of all, Revelation 7, of course, we're going to see that this is related to the 144,000. I'm fired up about this tonight because there's so much. So I decided to type in a little search here, going back to the treaty thing. I saved this article. I'll mention it in detail here. So I just typed in, what other passages teach about the treaty between Antichrist and Israel? Just to see what passages they come up with. And this one woman, Bible scholar, interpreter, pulls out this one passage in Isaiah. It was the one that I remembered. I have to look up the reference for you. I'll share it with you. But she talks about this treaty with death. Well, you study the context. The treaty of death is Judah refusing to return to their Lord, their master. And they made a treaty with death, a covenant with death in relation to judgment. We're not talking about a treaty between Antichrist and all that. It's not even in that passage. But she pulled these three verses out and made it all about a covenant or treaty with Antichrist and Israel. And again, you can't do that with any scripture. But I want you to consider it's especially important as far as prophecy, because these are things that are yet unfulfilled and you can't go back and check it as far as history and so on. Now, as far as the 144,000, it says in verse 1, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees. So we see here a pause of God's judgment, and there's a decree with this, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. I want you to notice a couple of things that are not mentioned there. It was as if it was 144,000. In other words, it wasn't a literal 144,000. No, that's not there. Not only that, but it doesn't say there were about 144,000. Those words are not used. So that tells us this must be a literal interpretation of the numbers here. 144,000. Notice also of all the tribes of the children of Israel. I'm sorry, that means there's not JWs here in this chapter. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that 144,000 are their first group. And by the way, it's been long enough. Most of that 144,000 are dead now. I have to check to see what they're saying about that now. But, of course they have to change their prophecies then because, it wasn't fulfilled as they thought. Not only that, but this is not British Israelism. After all, the British are the lost tribes of Israel. No, God hasn't lost them. Obviously, because he names the 12 tribes. Verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Notice, no figurative language here. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, according to the Old Testament, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim, this is Naphtali in the Old Testament, were sealed 12,000. Again, the difference of this is Greek and Hebrew and so on. But it says, of the tribe of Manasseh, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, again, no figurative language at all in this chapter here. Of Levi were sealed 12,000. Literal tribes of Israel are mentioned here. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. The tribe of Joseph, this replaces the idea of Ephraim in the Old Testament, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Again, no figurative language at all in this chapter here. You notice here again, literally, 144,000 are going to be sent out as God's servants. I take from this chapter they're going to essentially be witnesses sent throughout the earth. Now, can you imagine 144,000 unmarried men, literally traveling with no restraints as far as caring for wife and children and so on, 144,000 literally sent throughout the earth. I figured that up. It's about 700 for each country. 700. Can you imagine 700 missionaries sent to every country of the world on average? Can you imagine the number of people that may be saved about this time? You notice again that the emphasis here is 12,000 from all 12 tribes. Now, it's very interesting. The tribe that is not mentioned is Dan. Dan became an apostate tribe in Israel. It's very interesting. They're not mentioned in the end here. Levi is. It's also interesting as well as you compare the Old Testament. Revelation 20. One more example here. Revelation 20. All right, so literal interpretation of 144,000. Again, you cannot do figurative interpretation when the Bible does not indicate there is a figurative interpretation implied. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, there are a lot of people who say, a lot of churches, Protestant churches and so on, say that this is not a literal 1,000 years. The church is going to progress along and we're going to prepare the way so that Jesus can come back. We're going to make it ready for Jesus to come. There's nothing like that in this chapter. This is going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Notice again how many times this 1,000 years are mentioned. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And by the way, I never have totally figured out how they justify, it's been 2,000 years now in the church age. Okay, so when does this 1,000 years start and all that kind of business? And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, notice, 1,000 years. It's not figurative language there, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I'll drop down to the end of verse 6 for the sake of time. It says, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Again, there is no figurative language here. This is exactly what the Bible says will take place. It's not figurative. So let me just say this. If you're figurative in one point where it doesn't indicate that, is heaven figurative then? Oh, no, we don't want that. You have to be consistent. I want you to consider, in order to be consistent, we must take the Bible for what it says. Now, as we tie all this together, here's what I want you to understand as far as giving a clue as to understanding prophecy in relation to Revelation in particular. I want you to imagine the Apostle John is given an opportunity to travel forward in time. And he comes to the 21st century. So he fast forwards 2,000 years, 19 years or so. And then he is sent back to the first century to describe what he sees here today. How would you describe to people in the first century a computer? We take it for granted. In fact, we have these little computers that we carry around in our pockets now. Now, we're not talking about this big computer that, you know, fills a room. How would you go back to the first century and describe so that they can understand a computer, especially a handheld computer? All right, so there's one example. How would you go back from now to the first century and explain an airplane? You get in this big metal bird and it takes off, and how would you describe it so that people understand it? How would you describe a space shuttle? How would you describe man walking on the moon? If you believe man literally walked on the moon, I just have to throw that in. There are different thoughts on that. You know, it is interesting, you know, with our cell phones, how you lose connection. But yeah, we had a very clear connection from the moon and the earth. Just food for thought. Anyway, you mean our government would deceive us? When does our government not deceive us? Anyway, all right, so space shuttle. How would you describe a horseless carriage traveling 80 miles per hour on a paved highway? The King's Highway. How would you describe that to somebody in the first century so that they would understand what you're talking about? Now you understand the book of Revelation. You know what God does with that? He gives us language that every generation could possibly try to see. Well, does it apply to this? That's why so many over the centuries have said, oh, this is the fulfillment of such and such in Revelation. But I want for us to understand that as time has progressed, I believe we're seeing clearer and clearer details as far as the book of Revelation all being set up and ready for today. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be very careful in our understanding and interpretation of Scripture. Lord, as even I emphasized last week, the news is not a determiner of prophecy. So Lord, help us to make sure we stay to what your word says. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be careful in the interpretations of prophecy that we read and hear and so on. Lord, there's a lot of mistranslations and misinterpretations of prophecy in particular. So Lord, help us to avoid, again, speculations I emphasized last week, to honestly see what your word says. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.